In the book of John, and we'll be reading again, or I'll be reading again, and you're hearing from the 17th verse, John chapter 5, verse 17. Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh hitherto, I work." Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but he said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. They answered Jesus and said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing for himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raises up the dead, and quicketh them, even so the Son quicketh whom he will. For the Father judges no man, but he hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." Now this passage that we're going to be dealing with this morning, particularly in verse 19 and following, it's a very noteworthy passage. Not that the other passages, scriptures, aren't noteworthy, but it's noteworthy in the fact that the Lord Jesus is, one of the things he's doing is teaching us and expanding and enlightening us more concerning the doctrine of the Trinity, the Godhood of God, that he is one, but that he is three persons. And we have a great deal more light in the New Testament than we do in the Old Testament concerning the fact that God is three in one. I mean, the main cry of Israel in the Old Testament, as it's taken up in the book of Deuteronomy, which they began each and every Sabbath day, was, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." But when we go back and examine the scripture, we recognize, even from the first chapter of Genesis and creation, we see the work of the Father, the work of the Son, and the work of the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, as we move further in the scripture, there are other scriptures that more light is put upon that truth. And I think we don't give enough credit to the people in the Old Testament that they had the knowledge that God was one yet, but at the same time in three persons. And certainly when we come into the New Testament, and John from the beginning, one of the things that he emphasizes is that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, was with God, but he was God. And all things were made with him and without him, speaking about the Son, nothing was made. So we recognize the nature of the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus, in creation. And then as we move on, we see that emphasis, of course, so beautifully presented by the Apostle Paul in the book of Colossians, as he reminds us that everything was made by God through Christ, and everything was made for the purpose of Christ. And of course, in the Great Commission that's referred to and presented to us in the book of Matthew, the very last verses in the book of Matthew, that we're to go and to baptize and make disciples in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit. So we recognize how the Trinity is a bedrock and a foundation of our Christian faith and the teaching of the Scripture. Now, I principally want to look at beginning in 19, but I read in purpose verse 17, because verse 17 is a summary and a climax that the Lord declared that as His Father works, so He works. The Jews understood very clearly what He said and was saying. Now, a lot of the modernists today don't understand it, or they corrupt it, or they just plain reject it. Even evangelicals are having problems with passages like this. But, of course, this was an answer and to put to rest their false accusation, the false accusation that Jesus, in commanding the man who was for 38 years unable to walk, now could walk, rise up and take your bed and walk. And he was able to do so because he was doing the work of God. They had falsely accused him. He's God. He's the one who gave the Ten Commandments. And of course, we looked at other scriptures, both in the Old and New Testament, that we say that they didn't understand the fourth commandment. They didn't understand the works of piety and necessity and mercy. And they had no compassion on the man, and they didn't rejoice that he was healed. They were looking at the fourth commandment as all the other commandments and the laws they had made above them and substituted for them, as they believed in a works righteousness that you could fulfill the law and be saved, which, of course, is entirely outside of the realm of Scripture. So it's a good summation of what goes before, but I think it's a good introduction as well. It's a good introduction as well to what follows in verse 19, and when Jesus answered and said unto them, verily, verily, truly, truly, when we see these words, we recognize there's an emphasis, an underlining what the Lord is wanting to say. I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of Himself, but what He seeth the Father do, for the things soever He doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. And I think verse 17 is a good introduction to that, because though the Sabbath principally was a day to remember the Lord's work of creation coming to an end, didn't believe that God stopped working. He preserves everything by His holy will and providence, His wisdom, maintaining and sustaining everything, working out the things He intended to. So God is always at work. The work of creation comes and has ceased. There's nothing new under the sun. But God is maintaining. And God, of course, was going to do the work of redemption through His Son, Jesus Christ. So they knew immediately what the Lord was saying here when He said, My Father continues the work and I work, because the kingdom is being extended. The kingdom is being extended, and He was going to fulfill the mission that He came to fulfill in dying, fulfilling the law of God and taking the punishment of the law upon Himself and being raised from the dead on the third day. There was much yet to be done in the work of redemption. And so this is a good summary. And it's interesting in this passage that I read for you, beginning verse 19 and down to verse 22, there are four categories. Four different categories that Jesus is asserting or declaring His oneness with the Father and the fact that he, in defending himself as the Messiah of God, the Word made flesh. The four things, and it's interesting to add to those four things that each of those things are introduced by the word for, F-O-R. Four things, and each one emphasized and introduced by the word for. Many believe as they study the scripture here that Jesus is giving a very formal defense, a systematic order defense of his messiahship, his godhood, before an assembly group of religious leaders. Now, there's nothing to indicate that he is, per se, from the text, but in the manner and what is given. Many say they think he's at Jerusalem, and he actually is in front of the Sanhedrin. The Pharisees and the Sadducees have called him, but if you don't believe that, that's fine. But many believe, because it's such a formal declaration, an important declaration. There aren't many declarations that come close to saying all that the Lord Jesus says in one passage, not only in John, but in all the Gospels as well. The first thing, of course, is Jesus is saying that his will and the Father's will are the same. There's no division. There's no division in the will of the Lord Jesus and the will of the Father. And he said, because the Godhead is one. And everything that you can say about the Father, you can say about the Son, as far as his wisdom, his power, his attributes, his glory, the necessity of our acknowledgement of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and giving him the glory that belongs to his name, and believing in him and worshiping him and serving him all the days of our life. So we read that very clearly in this verse 19, when he said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son," now who's the Son? The Son of Man, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, "can do nothing of himself, but that what he seeth the Father do. For the things soever doeth these, also doeth the Son likewise." Likewise. We know there's certainly divisions, and when we speak about God the Father, we might speak about, well, he gave his only Son, and his only Son was given, and he was the one who was born and came into this life and bore the penalty due to the law, though he was holy, harmless, and undefiled, separate from sinners, and that he died on the cross and he rose again, and that the Holy Spirit was the one who applied that work to our lives, to our hearts, to all God's people, that we might embrace him by faith and be saved. But yet, when we look at the work of the Son and the Father and the Holy Spirit, we're to think of it as one work. One work. We see it certainly in the third chapter of the book of John with Nicodemus, and we see it with the woman at the well. It's God's will. God doesn't have two wills. God doesn't vie with himself and within himself. He is one God in the simplicity of the Godhead. There's total and complete harmony between the Father's will and the Son's will. And remember, the Son came to reveal the Father. The Son came to reveal the Father. And what we see in the Son and of the Son is what we see in the Father and what we see in the Holy Spirit. Remember, the scripture tells us later on, Philip, who's one of the disciples who's with Jesus and hears his words and walks with him, yet does not come to fully realize what the Lord Jesus is all about, asks, well, show us the Father. And the word that comes back to Philip is, Philip, I've been with you so long and you don't realize what you've seen. May you have seen the Father. And isn't that what John emphasizes in that first chapter when he begins to show us that the Word took on flesh and we beheld him? Who did we behold? Who did we say? We see God himself. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You see God through Christ, and we only see God through Christ. And of course, and I'm not going to take the time this morning, because certainly we took notice of that when we studied the book of Colossians together in the first chapter, that speaks to us so beautifully about the picture of the Son in relationship to the Father. In verse 15 and following, was the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are earth, visible, invisible, whether they be thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, all things were created by him, for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And then, of course, in verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him, that is in the Lord Jesus, should all the fullness dwell. And then later on, when you go into the second chapter, again, there are verses so beautifully that establish that in verse 3, in him, in Christ, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And then again in verse 9, for in him, that is in Jesus, dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The Godhead bodily. So we recognize one of the things, the unity of the work of God, the unity of the purpose of God, the unity of the will of God, whether it's creation, providence, or redemption, or yet even things to come. There's no division or disharmony. And that's true of the Old as well as the New Testament. I mentioned this, I don't know, a couple of weeks ago, I think, when I mentioned how so many people think that God is different in the New Testament than in the Old Testament. That God was more severe in the Old and less severe in the New. And they put a division between the Father's will and the Son's will. And we know that's absolutely ridiculous. It's ridiculous because even when we read those great historic accounts of the deliverance from the children of God out of Egypt and bondage in the appearance of God before Moses, Jehovah is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And we recognize a broad judgment as well as salvation. Because when we read about the Passover, and when we read that the chapters and the passages that deal with that in particular, as it says, the angel of the Lord, and then other similar scripture, the Lord himself. The angel of the Lord is not one of the created beings, but is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, who passed over the blood and did not require the death of the eldest with had no blood over, whether it's Egypt or even the Israelites, if they failed to follow the directive of God. So it's Christ who brings judgment. And certainly when we get to the end of these fours, which I don't know if we'll get to today, speaks about the judgment of God, which will be in the realm of the Lord Jesus. Well, let's pass over this to the next verse. For the Father loveth the Son. Notice that four. Again, there's the connecting. We saw in verse 19, we see it in verse 20. For the Father loveth the Son, the intimate relationship of the Father to the Son. When the Lord Jesus Christ was introduced on the scene in his public ministry, a voice came from heaven. This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him. And many people will show a covenant. We don't have time again, but if we did take the time, and you can read books on it, if you might hear sermons on it, the covenantal relationship that we find within the church, and we even find within marriage, there's a covenantal relationship of love is found in the relationship that the Father has with the Son and has with the Holy Spirit. There's nothing more than God loves than His Son. I think of that in relationship to what Paul says over in that classic chapter in Romans chapter 8, when we see Paul speaking about what God did for us in His Son. Verse 32, well, you could really start in verse 31 of chapter 8. For what shall we say to these things of God before us? Who could be against us? It's a word of encouragement. It's a word of security. He that spared not His own Son. This was God's Son. There's no one more than God loves is Himself. Is Himself. God loves Himself. And He honors Himself. And He honors His will. And that's why everything is working out according to His will. The will of the Father, the will of the Son, the will of the Holy Spirit. And God dwells in that interpersonal relationship of divinity and love within Himself. He that did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifieth. If you read a commentary, and many commentaries would say the same thing, Paul is arguing or presenting his case from the greater to the lesser. Why should the Christian be worried what will happen to us in eternity if he belongs to God, if he belongs to Christ? God is the judge. He has declared us righteous in Jesus Christ. So the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. And the rest of this chapter, there's so many people have committed to memory, and they like these verses, their life verses, whatever. Who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? You're familiar with it. It's all this argument based on the greater. If the gift and the price of the gift was the highest that you can, anything other than that is lesser. So if you have the best and the all, everything will naturally or supernaturally flow from that. So there's the argument for that, that He spared not. He loves the Son. He loves the Son. And there's so many scriptures that are presented to that. And again, I could, or anybody I could speak a whole sermon or develop a sermon for every point that is made. And I'm not doing that. That wasn't my intention to do it. It was to bring all the four parts together to see it all deliberately, how the Lord Jesus is defending his lordship, his messiahship, and that he is one with the Father. So he goes on to say in verse 20 and 21, For as the Father raises up the dead and quickens them, made them alive, even so the Son quicketh whom he will. There's a little incident in the Old Testament that's recorded for us in 2 Kings chapter 5, when the king of Assyria receives a letter from the king of Israel concerning Naaman the leper. And the king there of Syria receives that, and he makes this statement that's recorded us in the 7th verse of that 5th chapter. He says, "Am I God to kill and to make alive?" There was a common statement of the Jews recognize only God gives life and God takes away life. So for the Lord Jesus to assert that he can give life and take away life, again he's making himself out and declaring himself as God. He had the power to heal the man that was lame. He had the power to change the water into wine. And down through the scripture, of course, the last miracle and sign that he performs is on the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus, who had died and his body was corrupting so that it stank. And he called forth, "Lazarus, come forth." And many people, when they read that, will say, and I think that's accurate, if the Lord said, "Come forth," everybody could have come forth who is dead. But he called specifically Lazarus. Who can bring life from the dead? But that's true not only physically, of course it's true spiritually, because we're dead in trespasses and sins. And all the outward miracles that the Lord was performing, even the miracle of Lazarus, and even the miracle of himself, when he would come forth out of the grave, according to the testimony of the Old Testament, and as it's presented as well as in the New Testament. Jesus said there to Lazarus' sister, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." Now that's true physically. And it will be true, because one of the great pillars of the Christian faith is for the believer, our soul continues after death in the presence of the Lord. But there's a greater day in the fulfillment, the consummation of all things at the return of the Lord, and we'll deal with that in another verse that we'll come to, Lord willing, shortly in this particular chapter. I did not read it in your hearing this morning, but I will read if we make our way. He brings life out of death. Notice, he not only can quicken or make alive those who the Father, but whom he will. Again, there's harmony. There's not two different wills between the Father and the Son, because the Son has power of life itself. He is the giver of life. And John spoke to us about that even in that first chapter. Life comes from God. All life has been created physically by Christ. And he goes on, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So for the Lord Jesus is the author of life. A life, not only the present life, but the life to come. Then we go on, and we're not done yet here. We have one last thing to look at. For as the Father raises up the dead, and he does, and he quickens them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judges no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. And all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father, for the Father has sent him. Now when we look at this word judgment, it's a broad term. It's not only presenting a judge who can condemn or free someone from the crime he has committed and he's brought to testify to. The word judgment is the word authority. One of the last things that Jesus said, recorded in Matthew chapter 28, before he sent his disciples into the world to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and to make disciples, to teach, or his apostles and disciples in the church, to teach whatsoever he has taught, Jesus declared all power. And again, the term is not just power, though it includes power. He's the one who in his word called out everything that was not into existence. He alone is the one upholds and maintains all things as they are and will continue to be the last time. He is the one who brings life and takes away life. But he has the authority to do so. The Father has committed unto that Son that particular work, that he would act through the Son. The Father always acts through the Son. The Father acts. God always communicates to us his will. God always communicates to us what he has done, always what he's doing, what he will do through the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and him alone. Wasn't this part of what Isaiah had in mind? You know, at Christmas time, we so often read this scripture in Isaiah chapter 9, for unto us is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon him, the authority to rule and to reign over everything shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government, his authority, his judgment, the right to rule and reign in heaven and earth. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. As it is in heaven, so it will be upon the earth. This is speaking about the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. And upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment, with justice, from henceforth forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts perform it. Now that's true, generally. But of course it's also true, even more specifically, as Jesus reigns over the head of his church, over his the church, the head of the church. Isn't that what is going to happen at the last day when Paul spoke about it in Philippians 2, that every knee should bow in heaven and earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord? Because he has been made the Lord. Isn't that the message that Peter brought on the day of Pentecost? The same Jesus in Acts chapter 2, God has appointed him as Lord and Christ. Isn't this the very thing that we testify when by faith we confess Jesus as our Lord and our Savior? He is Lord of lords and King of kings. He has universal sovereignty. And because of that universal sovereignty, if you want to honor God, you have to honor His Son. If you want to obey God, you have to obey His Son. If you want to glorify God, you have to glorify His Son. 1 John chapter 2, verse 23, he that hath not the Son, in a negative way, hath not the Father. All the religions of the world, no matter what they are, from what corner of the world, how ancient or new they might be, and even a false Christianity that has corrupted the Word of God and turned from the Word of God, that doesn't recognize the appointment and the blessing and the authority and the mediatorial role of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Christ of God, can't be saved. They don't worship God. The simple words that we'll read in John, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. We don't come in our own way, our own works, or any way that's been provided for us through false religion or unbiblical faith, because God has anointed, the Father has anointed the Son. The Godhood is seen in the person and the work of Jesus Christ and in Him alone.